This is part three of a 14-part series on the unfolding revelation of God. I spoke of a number of principles of hermeneutics, which are proper rules for interpreting the Bible. And the last principle was admitting no doctrine which cannot be taught using biblical terms. We believe the Bible furnishes the Christian with all of God's own words because the Bible was inspired by God. And we teach what we call verbal inspiration. The word verbal means words. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible was not so much written by inspired men as it is that the words they wrote down were inspired by God. All scripture is inspired, is what the verse says. In other words, the terms used in the Bible were selected individually by the Holy Spirit. And if a doctrine is biblical, you should not have to resort to non-biblical terms in order to teach it. You should be able to use the word God used when God taught that doctrine in the Bible. And if you can't do that, if you have to go outside of Scripture to post-apostolic church councils or some other theology book or some type of religious dogma founded by a human who is not inspired of God, in order to teach the basic concepts of that doctrine, then that doctrine is not in the Bible. Because if a doctrine is really in the Bible, it is in the Bible in the words of the verses that contain it. And you should be able to use the same words God used. A good example of this would be the doctrine of purgatory. The word purgatory is nowhere found in the Word of God, and neither is the concept. According to Roman Catholic dogma, purgatory is a place or state where the souls of those who have died in a state of grace suffer for a time before going to heaven. They suffer there in order to be cleansed of unrepented venial sins, or they are to make satisfaction for temporal punishment still due for sins. And eventually, when all of that is burned away, the person is freed to go to heaven. Now, that doctrine is taught nowhere in Scripture. The word is not there. And you can't teach the doctrine of purgatory using what God said in the Bible. You have to make up a name for it. You have to make up venial sins. You have to make up temporal punishment. You have to make up a state of grace, etc., etc., etc. In order to teach that doctrine, you have to invent things outside the Bible in order to teach it. If you just use the words the Apostle Paul gave when he wrote the New Testament, you can't teach that doctrine because it's not in Paul's writings. This is what I'm saying. We have no license to make up a story about a place not named in the Bible and say that it's biblical. You can't do that because the Bible is to be our final authority, and the Bible must be interpreted that way and no other way. So let's stick to biblical terms. If you introduce non-biblical terms, which were formed by committees of men several centuries after the Bible was written, and use those to define your Bible doctrine, you run the risk of introducing non-biblical doctrine into your beliefs. If somebody holds out a list of non-biblical words to me and says, I want to find out if you believe the truth. I want to find out if you really believe what the Bible says. Do you believe in all this stuff? And they give you a list of words that aren't in the Bible. You know what I say? I say, ask me a Bible question. No, I don't believe all of that stuff. How can you find out if I believe in the Bible by asking me if I believe in a list of words that aren't even in there? You can't do that. That's not reasonable or fair. Don't take something centuries away from the Bible that's not in the Bible and judge me by that. God never required that you believe stuff that's outside the Bible. He only required that you believe what he did say, not what he didn't say. And therefore, we stand with God's word. In fact, you might find out that it's that person who doesn't believe in the Bible when you get right down to it. That's been my experience. How can checking if you believe in non-Bible things help you find out if I believe in the Bible? It doesn't make any sense. And therefore, in this class, we'll stick to biblical terms. Now, there may be a few cases where I'll use a word that isn't in the Bible. But if I do that, I will explain that there is a synonym in the Bible for that term. And whether you say rock or stone or large rock mass or pebble or something, those things are roughly synonymous. It isn't that you can't use a synonym. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is making up something that's totally foreign to the Bible and using that instead. We don't believe in that, and I'm not going to do that to you in this class. The Bible is our final authority. Each term in the Bible was individually chosen by the Holy Spirit to convey what God wanted to teach. And if God wanted to teach something else, God is smart enough to use those other words and teach that other doctrine. So I'm arguing that very strenuously. We will not resort to non-biblical terms. Now, the first subject that we want to talk about tonight is the attributes of God. The attributes of God. In the Bible, in Galatians 4:8, Paul speaks to the Galatians concerning their state before they became true Christian believers. And here he says to them, Galatians 4:8, "When ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." Now you learn from this that people in the world, before they served God, they were serving false gods or things that are not really gods. He said, "Ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." Which by nature are no gods. Now the word nature is a biblical word. It's found right here in Galatians 4:8. There is only one who is God by nature. And tonight we're going to talk about the nature of God, or the attributes of God. What makes God, God, is the subject of my lecture tonight. If you have the following attributes, you are God. If you lack even one of those, you are not God. You have to have all of the things on this list be part of your nature, or you're not God. God possesses all of the attributes that we will study tonight, and anyone who does not have those attributes is not truly God. By nature, they would be no gods. There's only one who is God by nature. And the prophets of God stood for centuries against all false gods. We believe that there is one God, and that one God is the God of the Bible, and his name is Jehovah. There's an alternate spelling of the name Jehovah, and that is Yahweh, capital Y-A-H-W-E-H. Yahweh is actually more correct to the Hebrew Old Testament name for God than Jehovah is, and I'll be explaining that in a later lecture. We believe there is only one God, the God of the Bible, and his name is Jehovah. And we deny the existence of all other gods. It is commonly affirmed in the world today that there is more than one God. But this is not so. The Bible teaches that there is only one who by nature is God. All the false gods of the heathen religions actually do not exist. Polytheism, by definition, is defined as the belief in the existence of more than one God. Heathen religions that are polytheistic believe in the existence of more than one God. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, which are heretical people that deny the doctrines of the Bible. They teach salvation by works rather than salvation by grace through faith, which is the true gospel. They deny the deity of Jesus and refuse to worship him, although you see repeatedly through the Gospels that Christ was worshipped from virtually the time of he was born. The wise men came and worshipped him. And the last thing you see of Jesus in his ministry is his ascension, and it says immediately after his ascension they worshipped him. You see worship through the Gospels given to Jesus Christ and even afterward in the book of Acts and the book of Revelation. But Jehovah's Witnesses deny this. Jehovah's Witnesses say, well, we believe in the one God, Jehovah, but we don't and we believe in the existence of other gods, but we don't worship them. We believe they exist, but we only worship the one God. Well, now, wait a minute. Polytheism, by definition, is the belief in the existence of other gods, because there's only one God. Anyone who tries to make a demon god, or make the devil god, or make a man god, or make money god, or make sex god, or make some other possessions god, or they make a god out of stone or wood, and a demon inhabits that, and they feel the power of that god that they're worshiping, they say, well, we know our God is real because we feel the power of it. He works for us. He heals us. That's just a demon. It's just a demon. You don't think in the heathen lands they're that stupid that they just worship a piece of rock, do you? Now, there are some that do, because they're demonically deceived. However, for the most part, those statues are inhabited by demon power, and that is why they fall down and worship them. And yet, despite the fact that they are called gods by the world, they are not God. God, or deity, or divinity, the one true God, has these attributes, and none of the false gods have any of those attributes. There might be one or two that apply. Demons are spirits, demons are invisible, but most of the other ones don't apply at all. So we believe in the existence of one God, and we deny the existence of all other gods. And the prophets of God, through many centuries, stood firm against the polytheism of the nations around them. For example, in Genesis 1:1, that one verse at the beginning of the Bible is enough to disprove virtually all of the major philosophies of the world today. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First of all, that disproves polytheism, because you believe in one God rather than the existence of many gods. Joseph Smith, the Mormon prophet, tells the story of what he believes the beginning of the world was like. And I quote, in the beginning, the head of the gods called a council of the gods and concocted a plan by which they would create the world. They are blatant polytheists, the Mormons. Now, you won't see the Tabernacle Choir come out and sing their true theology. They don't do that. They won't sing about Kolob and how God was once a man living on the planet Kolob, and he begat many, many spirit children. And there is a pre-existent pool of spirits, and God puts those spirits into human babies as they're born. They won't teach the Adam-God doctrine, that Adam was actually our God. Quote, as man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. Close quote. The Mormon Tabernacle Choir and Donnie Marie and all the other public relations imagery creations of the Mormons won't tell you their true theology. They won't say that we are saved by obedience. No one will ever be saved by obedience. That denies the entire doctrine of being saved by grace through faith, which is the biblical doctrine of salvation. They also believe in polytheism, but we deny this. We affirm monotheism instead. And these prophets of God stood against the heathen nations who worship many gods. And they said, for example, in Isaiah 37:19, affirming the existence of one God, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Here you see men who are worshiping these gods of stone and wood, finally learning that they can do nothing for them and destroying their gods, which the Bible says are no gods, because there's only one who is God by nature. God also said in Isaiah 43:10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, or Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. There is no God other than the one true God, Jehovah. No God existed before him, and no God will ever spring into existence after him. That's impossible. because God, by definition, is eternal. And eternal means having always existed. Therefore, anything that springs into existence at a point in time, by definition, cannot be God. You must have always existed through all time in order to be God by nature. So God says this, Isaiah 44:8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee that from, have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Isaiah 45:20-22, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. In other words, God is posing a challenge. If they want to make gods of wood and stone, bring those gods up to me. I challenge them, God says. Yea, let them take counsel together. Let those gods hold a council among themselves, even. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Now what he's talking about is, he's making a challenge that only God knows the future. He said, who declared this modern day stuff from ancient time? Nobody ever did that. Only God, back in ancient time, can predict future events. Because only God is by nature omniscient, meaning having all knowledge. And as long as God possesses all knowledge, he can predict future events because he knows about them already. And that is the biggest challenge to any heathen god, any false prophet, any occult mystic like Gene Dixon, is to predict the future. If they can do that, they are of God. If they can't do that, they are not of God. And the test in the Bible is found in Deuteronomy 18:21-22, and Deuteronomy 13:1-4. There are two tests for those type of people. Number one is, does what they predict come to pass? If it fails even one time, they are not from God. And number two, if what they says come to pass, does it lead you astray from the one true God, Jehovah? You'll find that Jean Dixon and those of her ilk pass, they fail both of those tests. Jean Dixon's prediction rate is about 23% accurate. Now that's quite poor compared to the prophets of the Bible, since every prophecy in the Bible that has ever been fulfilled has been fulfilled perfectly to the letter with no mistakes whatsoever. Everything the Lord said came to pass. There failed not one thing over and over and over again. So God gives a challenge to the heathen God. Go ahead, tell the future. He said, who hath told it from that time? Have not I, Jehovah? Is there no God? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else. So this is what we mean by the one God by nature. Galatians 4:8 and the passages I read you in Isaiah. There is one who is God by nature. We deny the existence of all other gods. The most a false God can be is a demonic power. It cannot be the true God. And wipe away the idea that the devil is God's equal, because he is not. The devil does not meet the criteria here in order to qualify as a God. Now, the devil is called the God of this world in the Bible. But that's because people regard him as a God. But he is not truly God by nature. There's only one who is God by nature, possessing the nature or attributes of deity. And that is the one true God, Jehovah. So let's go through these attributes one at a time. The first attribute of God is that God is a spirit. Now, as I said, I'm going to be teaching from the Bible. So I want you to turn to these passages and look them up for yourself one at a time. You'll see that I'm being honest with God's word and I'm not misinterpreting it. It says plainly each thing that I'm going to read to you. The first scripture is John 4:23-24. I say God is a spirit. The question is that truly what the Bible says about God? The answer is a positive yes. John 4:23-24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. Now that is what I said here in the attributes of God. We believe God is a spirit. We do not believe God consists of material. God is not made up of that which we know in the material realm. In contrast, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This word in Greek that is translated spirit is the word pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma. Pneuma refers to something that is invisible, and yet it is real and has power. In fact, pneuma is sometimes even translated wind or breath. And you remember when Jesus told the story of being born again in John chapter 3? He said, the wind blows where it will, and you don't know where it comes from or where it goes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Because God's Spirit is invisible. It's real and it exists, and yet you can't see it. But it has effect and power, just like wind does. Now, other things that are created by God are also spirits. Angels are spirits. Demons are spirits. The devil is a spirit. And humans have human spirits. And so we see these different degrees or existences of spirit in the real world in which we dwell. God is said to be spirit. Spirit as opposed to flesh and bones. When Jesus raised from the dead, he raised in his human body, his human flesh and blood body, and in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, he said this, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. From this passage we learn that spirits do not possess flesh and bone bodies. Jesus said, look, it's me. It's the real me. I'm back from the dead. Behold my hands. Those were his hands. And my feet. Those were his feet. Now why was he showing them his hands and his feet rather than his elbow or the back of his neck? Well, because he'd been crucified on the cross. And those identifying marks would prove that that was the cross body that was back again alive in front of them. The real Jesus in the flesh, having been raised from the dead, no different than anyone else was raised from the dead. There are a number of cases of resurrections in Scripture. Jairus' daughter was raised. Dorcas was raised. Lazarus was raised. Elijah raised that little boy in 2 Kings 17. And there's a number of passages where we see people who died raised from the dead. The same thing happened to Christ. When Christ raised from the dead, it simply means that death is defined as your soul and spirit leaving your body, and Christ's human soul and spirit re-entered his body and he became alive again, just like Lazarus was. He wasn't there in some type of mystical, non-human flesh body. He was there real in the flesh. He said, I'm not a spirit being, like Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They say Jesus did not come back in human flesh. He was raised as a spirit, a super angel named Michael. And he came back and he materialized on occasion. No way. That's a denial of the true resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sins. It's a heresy to deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, worthy of losing your eternal salvation. And this is one reason, another reason why Jehovah's Witnesses are not true Christians. Because they deny the real resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Here Jesus said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Spirits don't have flesh and bones. From this we can conclude that God, who is a spirit, must not have a flesh and bone body. Now this immediately might change someone's concept of God, if they've always viewed God as an old man on a cloud. Sometimes Christians have viewed God as three persons. And they view God as an old man, a young man, and a bird. Now, I don't say that unkindly. I don't say that to ridicule it and make you laugh. I say that because that is not true. God is a spirit. And if you picture God anything other than a spirit, you're picturing him wrongly. We've got to believe what God said about himself in the Bible. And the Bible says God is a spirit. Now you ask me, well, what in the world is a spirit? Well, nobody really knows for sure. What we do know is that God is real. He exists. He's a living being. He's called the living God. He can hear you. He can communicate. He can love. He has all the attributes that we as humans would call being or personality. I'm not saying God is an impersonal force. I don't believe that. God is real. He's a person. He can answer you. He can communicate. He's grieved, it says. He loves. He can hold opinions of things. He communicates. You speak to him, he hears you. He speaks to you, you hear him. He's real. He's alive. He's a person or being. And as such, though, he's a spirit being. He's not in a body somewhere. Again, I resort to the Mormon Church. They teach heresy regarding God, not only by saying there is more than one God, but by saying God the Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's. That flatly contradicts Jesus Christ in John 4:23 and 24 when he said God is a spirit. God does not have a human body of flesh and bones. God is not an old man and a young man and a bird. Don't picture God as an old man on a cloud. Open your mind a little bit to see God as how he really is. God is invisible. He's a spirit being and he fills the heaven and the earth. He is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's great and he fills the whole heavens. If I had more time in this class, I'd give you a lecture on astronomy. I used to do that in this class, but we've only got 7 evenings of 2 hours each, so I don't have enough time. But if I could tell you how big the universe really is, and then you get the idea that God created that thing, obviously God, by definition, must be greater than that which he created. And you know the vastness of the universe. You've heard these stories before, how that light travels at the speed of light, of course, and it goes out 6 trillion miles in a year at 186,000 miles per second. If you could ride a little photon, you go around the world, out through the universe, you'd go 6 trillion miles. You know how far the closest star is from us? 4 light years. Riding one of those things, it would take you 4 years to get to the nearest star to our planet. That's the closest one. There's a lot of space between these stars. That's the closest one. Usually they're about 6 light years away. That's common. And there's 100 million stars in the Milky Way, and that's just one galaxy. And there are billions and billions and billions of galaxies. At 2 billion light years, which is the farthest we can see now with radio telescopes, the galaxies aren't thinning out. They're still just as thick, 2 billion light years away. And God created some stars, individual stars that are gigantic. There's one called Betelgeuse. You know how big that is? 700 million miles across. That means from the Earth to the Sun is 93 million miles. So round it off to 100 million. If you went from the Earth all the way to the Sun, like this, start at the Earth, you go 100 billion all the way to the Sun, that's just 100 million. 100 billion more, that's 2. 100 billion more, that's 3. 100 billion more, that's 4. 5, 6, 7. That's just one star. Imagine that. That's incredible. It's inconceivable. And that, by far, is not the biggest one. That's just a big one that happens to be close. There are ones that are way bigger than that one, believe it or not. Now, don't picture God then as some old man on a cloud in a human size. No way. God is a great, mighty, powerful, omnipotent God. And if he can create huge universe, the distances are astronomical. No pun intended. They are unfathomable. God must be big. He must be powerful. And despite the fact that you've got these billions and billions and billions and billions of galaxies, and they each one has 100 million stars or so, you know what the Bible says regarding God? I'll read you this scripture. Psalm 147, verse 5. It says, He telleth the number of the stars, He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Can you imagine that God has track of all of them and He's got them all named? What kind of a God is this? This is a great, mighty God that is way beyond what we've usually comprehended. God is magnificent and marvelous, and God is infinite. We'll never know all there is to know about God. He certainly doesn't dwell in a little, frail human body with a little bicep and tricep. He's got to have more power than that. He isn't like that. God is a spirit being, so let's view Him that way. Now, someone might ask, like the Mormons usually do, well, what about all these passages in the Bible that talks about God's hand? In fact, Dr. Walter Martin was lecturing on the subject of Mormonism, and a group of Mormon elders attended his lecture as he was bringing arguments to refute their false doctrines that have damned many souls. And they stood up, and he gave them an opportunity to ask questions. And one of them said, Dr. Martin, do you believe that this is the Word of God? And he said, of course. And he said, well, then why do you deny that God has a human body? And he flipped to Job 40, verse 9, which talks about the arm of God, and he read that scripture. And he flipped to Isaiah 48, verse 13, and there it says, Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. And he read 1 Peter 3:12, which talks about His eyes go across the world, and His ears hear the cry of His people. And he read Isaiah 38, 17, where God turned His back upon people. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where God has white hair like wool, and he began reading all these scriptures, and he says, well, you believe this Bible, you admitted you did, and it said God has hair, God has a back, God has arms, God has hands, God has eyes, God has a mouth, God has ears. And he read this big, long list of scriptures, and all those Baptists in that church, boy, they were turning as that Mormon went from scripture to scripture. And you could hear the rustle of pages in that congregation, just like a big waterfall. And they were following that Mormon on the Bible more than they ever followed their beloved pastor who preached the truth. And they were, their eyes were getting wide. And yes, it does say that. And yes, it does say that. And whoa, it says that too. And he finished the list, and Dr. Martin was standing there calm as could be. And he said, would you mind reading one more verse to the crowd? And the Mormon said, why, of course, I wouldn't have any problem doing that. And he said, well, just read to the people Psalm 91, verse 4. So the Mormon flipped to Psalm 91, verse 4, and it said, He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. And they all laughed, and the Mormon himself laughed. And he said, now what are you going to do with that scripture? And the Mormon turned red, and he said, that one's figurative. And he said, you're right, that one's figurative. And he said, now what about the other ones? You see, you can't just pull a verse out and say God has that. If God is a spirit, God doesn't have that. This is what is known as anthropomorphisms. Now that's a 50-cent word. But that means attributing human characteristics to God. It comes from the Greek word anthropos, man. Anthropos means man. We see this in anthropology, the study of man. And the Greek word morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E, with a long bar over the E, pronounced like a long A as in late, morphe. Morphe in Greek means form. It means the nature or essence of or the form of. So when you say anthropomorphisms, what you mean is you're attributing the form of a man to God. And this is what theologians have made up to describe what is happening in the Bible. You see, if God is so great and so infinite that we can never know the end of God, how will we ever know anything about God? Easy. He speaks to us in figurative language. He says, I'm like this. And he talks about how his ears hear us when we cry to God, and how his eyes see us as we are in trouble and in need of help. But see, God doesn't really have eyes. That's an anthropomorphism. That's attributing a human characteristic to God in order to get across to you the message that God sees you and God hears you. But it doesn't mean he literally has an eye any more than that other passage in Psalm means that God has feathers or wings. Remember how we talked about distinguishing figurative language from literal? This is a case where we must do that. If it is true, and it most certainly is, that God is a spirit, then he doesn't have these human body parts that are attributed to God. God is pure, absolute spirit. These attributes of humanity that are put upon God, eyes, eyelids, eyelashes, tear ducts, you know, etc., that really is not the case, literally. It's purely figurative. They cannot and must not be interpreted literally. You see, if God had a human body, that would violate a number of these attributes. It would violate the fact that God is a spirit in the first place, because a human body is not made out of spirit. It would violate the attribute of God being infinite, because human bodies are not infinite, they are finite. Finite means having limits or bounds. Your body has limits or bounds, it only extends so far. It also violates the attribute of invisibility, and I'll be reading you scriptures that say God is invisible. If God has a human body, he's visible, but God isn't visible, he's invisible. It would also mean that God is not in heaven. Because 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. You can't live in heaven in a human flesh and blood body, according to the Bible. And yet we know God is in heaven. He is our Father, which art in heaven. And there are a host of other contradictions that would result if you taught the error that God has human body parts. Now, the many titles used of God and of Christ in the Bible are like this. They are figurative. For example, take Jesus Christ. Over and over through the Word of God, he is given figurative titles to describe what he is like. He is called a rock with seven eyes, and we don't believe that's literal, do we? Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. Was Jesus literally a lamb? No. He's called the branch. He's called the vine. He's called a servant. He's called a root out of dry ground. He's bread from heaven. He's the door of the sheepfold. He is living water. He is our tower. He is a shield to protect us, etc., etc., etc. All of these things are metaphors. They stand in and symbolize the attributes and qualities and protections that we get from Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus Christ himself is none of those things literally. Now, there are many other verses in the Bible that teach this attribute that God is a spirit, because the Bible is wonderfully consistent. And what we find in John 4, 23 and 24, that God is a spirit, is taught from the book of Genesis all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. For example, in Genesis 1, 2, in the second verse in the Bible, you learn that God is a spirit. It says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Here already, in two verses, you've learned that there's one God that refutes polytheism. You've learned that there's God himself that refutes atheism. You also can refute agnosticism from Genesis 1:1, and that is the belief that you can't know whether there is a God. You can, because God revealed himself in creation and in his word. Now here you see the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God, what does that mean? It means that God is a spirit. If God is a spirit, you can say the Spirit of God was moving on the face of the waters. That means God himself, who is a spirit, is moving on the face of the waters. If you say the Spirit of God or God's Spirit, that's saying the same thing. That's like saying the people of God or God's people. You're not talking about two different things. You're talking about the same thing. So with God's Spirit and the Spirit of God, we're talking about God himself, who is a spirit. And there are a lot of other verses that teach this. Judges 3:10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And here you have the Spirit of the Lord. Lord here, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, in your King James Bible, stands for the name of God, Jehovah. Over and over in the Bible, you see that system of capitalization used. When you see a capital L, a capital O, a capital R, and a capital D, that is a symbol to let you know that God's name, Jehovah, is what the Hebrew actually says in those Old Testament passages. And there are some Bibles that will use God's name, Jehovah, in those Old Testament passages. For example, the American Standard Version consistently says Jehovah all through the Old Testament instead of the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It's Jehovah, 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 Jehovah. I like that better because it's more accurate to the Hebrew than Lord, but I don't have any problem with Lord because I understand that the Hebrew stands behind our own English translations. Other passages that teach God as a spirit would be Joel 2:28, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now here it says, I will pour out of my spirit. And God is talking. Now, what did that refer to? Does anyone here know in Joel 2:28? That was fulfilled in the New Testament. Anyone remember? Yes, the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:4 in the New Testament. It says, and there came from heaven the sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This says they were filled with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And in verse 17 of Acts 2, Peter stood up and said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he quoted this verse that I just read you in Joel 2:28. It shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. That Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled in Acts 2, verses 4 and 17. And when it happened, the pouring out of the Spirit of God is called the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. From this we learn that the Holy Spirit is God's own Spirit. Because God is a Spirit and God is holy. And so when he pours out his Spirit, that is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. God is a Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And Matthew 16:17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now how does that show that God is a Spirit? Well, he said, Simon, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. God did. Because God doesn't consist of flesh and bones. God is a spirit. And he says, my Father, which is in heaven, has revealed that to you. And he's not flesh and bones. Well, if he's not flesh and bones, there's not a lot left. He has to be spirit, like he said. We could read other passages on the Spirit of God, but for the sake of time, we'll move to the next attribute. God is infinite. Now, infinite, by definition, means lacking limits or bounds. Infinite means extending beyond measure or comprehension. Infinite means it has no beginning and no end, symbolized by a horizontal figure eight, because there's no beginning or end. You've seen the symbol for infinity, haven't you? It's a horizontal figure eight. It just keeps going and going and going and going, and there's no end to that figure eight. There's no beginning, there's no end. It just keeps going and going. Now, that's the way God is. God is infinite. There is no limits to God's presence, no limits to his power, no limits to his knowledge, no limits to his very being. His being is by definition infinite. How do we know this? Well, because the scripture talks about his infinity. Psalm 147:5. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Now here you see him mention the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. In the Bible, according to 2 Corinthians 12:2, you see the teaching that there are three heavens. Now this might be new to you, but in that passage, the Apostle Paul said, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago who was caught up to the third heaven. Now if he's caught up to the third heaven, that must mean there is such a thing, or he wouldn't have said that. Now, if there's a third heaven, it can't be the third heaven unless there's a second heaven and a first heaven. That's just reasonable. Now, what are the three heavens in the Bible? Well, it isn't that hard to figure out. Number one, the first heaven is Earth's atmosphere. We even call it heaven. The Earth's atmosphere is where the birds fly and where the airplanes soar and where parachutists free fall. There's air there, and that is the first heaven. Above a certain height above the earth, there's no more air. Outer space is a vacuum. We all know that. No sound travels there, and you don't have the friction of rubbing against air molecules in the vacuum of outer space. And so the first heaven is the atmosphere surrounding the earth. The second heaven is the universe, the physical universe, what we call space. And space is a good name for it. It's mostly space. Despite the fact that there's a lot of stars out there, they're so far apart, it's mostly space. And that is the second heaven. The third heaven is spiritual. This is God's heaven. This is the throne of God where God dwells. And that is the third heaven, and this is where Paul the Apostle was caught up to. Now he says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. In other words, God is so vast that the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain God. God is infinite, in other words. He extends beyond all limits or bounds. God fills the whole universe, and he's even bigger than that. It's my personal opinion, although I can't prove this, that this universe right here is infinite. Now, I can't prove that. I don't believe it can be proved or disproved. But there's a fallacy in logic called argumentum ad ignorantiam, and that means what I said is true because nobody disproved it. Well, that's a fallacy. Just because somebody didn't figure out how to disprove it yet doesn't mean what you said is right. It might be totally wrong. So I'm not saying what I'm saying is right because nobody's disproved it yet. I don't believe that fallacy. But it's true that nobody's disproved it. I don't know that anybody will ever figure it out. Probably the universe, even if it is finite, is so large that God made it that man will never find out how big it really is. And if man ever was going to get out there close to the end of where it was, God probably would make a little more just to humble him. That's what I think. You know, if you got all the way out there and you ran into a wall or something, wouldn't that be frustrating? Bong, you know. Anybody over there? Imagine what that would be like. Now, I don't believe that'll ever happen. In fact, there's one theory that says space is curved, and if you go far enough, you end up right where you were in the beginning. Isn't that strange? You go out zillions and zillions and zillions of miles, and you're going and you're going, and the thing is going by you, and you're going and you're going. Pretty soon you come right back to Earth again. That's what happened to Columbus. Remember him? And Magellan, same thing. They say that might be so. I don't know. I do believe, however, that man will never find the end of it. And God not only made big things, God made microscopic things and submicroscopic things. It's my opinion that man is in the middle. Now, I'm not teaching this as a Bible doctrine, but I believe that man is just about in the middle of all the biggest things there are and all the smallest things there are. Because we know that men have gone into the atom even and broken the atom apart. The word atom is actually a Greek word, and it means indivisible. Because it was at one time thought that the atom was the smallest thing that existed, and it itself was indivisible. It was the basic unit of all creation. But it is not, since they have found protons, neutrons, electrons in the atom, And then they've even gone farther inside of that, and they found mesons and quarks and all kinds of other stuff in there, too. So who knows how far that goes? Who knows how far it goes on the large end of the spectrum? It just may be, because God is so creative and so powerful, that if you could back up from the universe, galaxies themselves are arranged in patterns. It just might be. It might be a big, intricate picture. It might just be parts of a giant picture that's even bigger. Nobody knows for sure. There's all kinds of theories about this. What we do know, though, is that God is so great that the Bible says the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Now, the only way that's possible is if God is infinite. Jeremiah 23:23, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God far off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Psalm 19:6, his going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. 2 Peter 3:8, but, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. This teaches that God is not even bound by time. And the book of Isaiah teaches the same doctrine in Isaiah 57:15. It says, thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. God inhabits eternity. God is not bound by time, like we finite human beings are. God is not confined or limited by anything, not even time. I don't believe he's limited in any dimension at all, not even time. He inhabits eternity. To God, one day and 1,000 years is exactly the same. Now, we don't understand that because we live in time. But you see, God, having omniscience, meaning having all knowledge, he knows what was going to take place on the earth before he even created the first part of it. He knew the whole thing from beginning to end. In fact, if God is eternal, and God, when he is, and he's omniscient, that means he always knew. Now figure that out. How could he always know? He must have had to think of it for the first time and decide to do it. No, he always was going to do it. You can't figure that out. Because you're finite and God is infinite. In fact, to prove that our minds are finite, figure out when God started. You can't do that. No matter how far back you go, he still goes on. Well, what was before God and who made God? God made you finite so you couldn't figure that out and to distinguish you from himself. Because he's infinite and you're finite. Therefore, your mind can't figure that out. You can't believe in something that what I meant to say is you can't conceive of something that had no beginning. You can't. But that's the way God is. You can't conceive of these infinite type things. If I said, one man stand here, another man stand here, and say, man A, please go halfway back to man B. You go halfway back. Okay, go halfway back again. Go halfway back again. Technically, he should be able to go forever and never hit him. Can't you always divide it in half? No matter how far you go, you should be able to divide it in half. It doesn't seem to work out in reality, of course. You bump into him. But on paper, he'd never hit him. Isn't that true? If you figured it out on paper, he'd never hit him. See, we can't figure out things like that. They're beyond us. And the fact of God's eternal existence doesn't even compute in our minds. And yet that's the way God is. He's not bound by time. He knew your name before you were born. He knows whether you'll end up in heaven or hell. And despite the fact that he knows that, his knowledge does not affect your free will at all. Now, the Calvinists would dispute that. But I have a tape called The 5 Points of Calvinism. In fact, it's a 2-tape series where I disprove all 5 points of Calvinistic theology. I go through them one at a time. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. That's a little acronym used by Calvinists to define their 5 points. None of those 5 points are biblical. They all can be disproved. And they say that God has foreknowledge, and therefore God's foreknowledge is going to affect your choice, and it's not really a free choice. But that's disproved not only by biblical theology, but by any number of analogies. You can see that knowledge doesn't necessarily affect somebody's decision. Say, for example, that you're on a cliff, and you're looking way down over the cliff at this river down there that has a horseshoe-type bend in it, a hairpin turn. And you see a man in a kayak floating down that river. You can see around the bend, but he can't. And around the bend, there's a log crossing the river. Now, you've got the advantage of more information than he does. So you look down, and by foreknowledge, you say, well, that guy's got to stop, get out, lift his kayak over his head, walk around the log, put it back in, and go. Does your foreknowledge affect his decision? No, he didn't even know you're up there. He's going along, and he sees it. He makes his own decision. Your foreknowledge didn't affect him at all. And that's precisely the way it is with God. God knows everything all ahead of time. But the fact that he knows it doesn't put any coercion on you. You're making your own decisions between you and God and the devil. God is also invisible. Now, of course, invisible means impossible to be seen. Not that God exists in material form that's clear or transparent. We don't believe that. We believe that spirit, by definition, must be invisible. This attribute confirms his immateriality. You see in Colossians 1:15 the teaching that God is invisible. Now, we'll be coming back to Colossians 1:15 a little bit later in the class and studying it again. But for right now, I only want to point out the attribute of invisibility. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. And it says of Christ that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, God is invisible, according to the Bible. Therefore, God does not have finite human shape. He's invisible. How many of you decide to believe right now that God is invisible? Raise your hand. I'm not going to teach that he's something else. I don't care who gets mad at me. I'm going to teach it anyway. Because that is what God said, the invisible God. You know, there are people that don't like that. They wish God was visible. They'll say he's visible anyway. But when they stand before God at the great judgment, what good is it going to do you just to maintain your position and hold your credibility in some people's eyes and have a position and remain in your church or whatever if what you're believing is wrong the whole time? What profit is it for you, really? When you get there and he says, look, I'm not visible anyway. Maybe he won't say, look, I don't know. He couldn't be if he's visible. But he'd say, I was invisible the whole time. And you kept teaching that I was visible. Why did you do that? You're going to have a hard time answering that question at that time. So we would rather submit ourselves to God's word and teach what the Bible teaches and be silent where the Bible is silent.